Our text for preaching today comes from the very first book of the Bible, the very first chapter, one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, and perhaps one of the most famous stories in the world. Listen for God's living word to you this morning. In these words from Genesis 1, we'll be reading selected verses. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. In Hebrew, that word there is chaos. When a formless void, chaos, which I imagine the people of Florida are feeling today. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and the animals of the earth." Dominion, that is to say, care for them in the way I, God, care for them. So God created humankind in God's own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, God created them. God saw everything that God had made, and indeed, it was very good. The word of God for the people of God. Excuse me. Remember Hurricane Harvey? Seems like such a long time ago now, when the first Category 4 hurricane of the season slammed into Texas and left Houston and many other towns and cities in southeast Texas, Louisiana too, I think, buried under a 5 or 6 foot deep blanket of flood water. If you can remember that far back, it feels like months ago now, in reality it was only a couple of weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, then you may also remember that Joel Osteen, pastor of Houston's famous Lakewood Church, took a pretty hard pounding of his own in the days after the hurricane hit. I'm not a fan of the kind of large-scale public shaming that Mr. Osteen experienced, but it's also true that it was one largely of his own making. His biggest problem was refusing to open his huge megachurch as an emergency shelter for the victims or as a command post for the relief efforts. And whether he refused to do it or just failed to volunteer it, it was an oversight. This was surprising to most neutral observers because of the sheer size of the Lakewood Church. It boasts some 45,000 members, and it meets in the former home of the Houston Rockets of the NBA. All of those people and all of that space could have made a difference to people who were trapped in their homes or on their roofs. But even before that story broke open, Mr. Osteen drew unwelcome attention to himself just as a historically powerful hurricane was about to slam into and inundate America's fourth largest city. He sent out the following message to his 6.3 followers on Twitter. You'd think he would know Twitter is risky business. It read this way. God's got this. God's got this. The trouble with a statement like that is that you don't have to be either a meteorologist or a theologian to prove that it's not true. You simply have to get up out of your bed, your upstairs bedroom, walk down your stairs, and keep walking until you're standing in 5 or 6 feet of floodwater in your living room with no way to escape and nowhere near enough food and water to wait out the crisis because this flood arose overnight. To the tens of thousands of Houstonians who found themselves in that precise situation, it was obvious that God did not have Hurricane Harvey under control. Quite the opposite. Harvey had them solidly in its grip. Osteen's comment then wasn't just tone deaf. It was manifestly absurd. Worse still, statements like that from famous public faith leaders like him often serve to cast Christianity into a dubious light. which is why those of us who do identify as people of faith, Christian faith in particular, we are ourselves taking a bit of a pounding these days. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. Most of you know that I have an abiding interest in this sort of nexus between faith and science. I have mentioned before from here that Stephen Jay Gould, the great Harvard paleontologist and evolutionary biologist, once claimed that science and religion are two different ways of being curious. They tell two different stories, but they're two different ways, ultimately, of being curious. I believe that this is true, which is why I love exploring the points of connection between faith and science, and believe it or not, there are more than a few of them. I'm fascinated by the different stories these two great streams of human thought tell about the origins of the universe at large and the origins of humanity in particular from their respective perspectives, different perspectives. So I'm always on the lookout for books and articles and such that address this topic. And knowing that I was going to preach on the creation story today, I grew very excited a few weeks ago when I spotted a book at Barnes & Noble called The Greatest Story Ever Told So Far. It's by Lawrence Krauss, a theoretical physicist at Arizona State University. Obviously, the title of the book is a riff on the famous title of George Stevens' classic movie, The Greatest Story Ever Told, about the life of Jesus. But Krauss's book was not religious. It was instead, in his account, written from a physicist's perspective of the origins of the universe and the nature of reality at the most fundamental level, subatomic level. Now, all of that is itself fascinating material, and we've explored some of that together here, even if most of the content is above both my pay grade and my IQ level. It hasn't stopped me before. Still, I grew even more excited to read the book when I opened the index and saw that it was organized into three main sections: Genesis, Exodus, Revelation. I also noticed that the chapters each had individual superscripts taken from Scripture itself. Let there be light, and there was light, it said above chapter 2. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, above chapter 13. It was a bit of a eureka moment for me. I thought Professor Krauss's work might be the absolute apogee of my ongoing effort to integrate these two great stories of creation, the scientific and empirical on one hand, the religious and theological, biblical and theological on the other. But then I started to read the book. Big mistake, because I quickly realized that Krauss had pulled a bit of a bait and switch. At least, that's what it felt like to me. He had expropriated this religious language I hold very dearly, not to celebrate the connections between faith and science, but instead to highlight what he felt was the inherent absurdity and profound inferiority of the religious worldview. Like a growing number of sort of hardcore, even what I call fundamentalist secular thinkers, Professor Krauss believes religion to be the last refuge of the superstitious and the dim-witted. The sad truth is, he's got some reason to believe this. What he sees when he looks out at the religious landscape in America is a church largely comprised not just of evangelicals, and certainly not mainline Presbyterians or Methodists or whatnot, but of fundamentalists. That is, he sees believers who fight against science. He sees and hears TV and radio preachers who deny science or view it with suspicion, as though discovering the laws of thermodynamics or evolution or a cure for cancer or the physics of a hurricane is all part of a liberal conspiracy to undermine American values. And so you can't blame Lawrence Krauss, I think, for being dismissive of the faith as he sees it. Pitting Genesis as a scientific account of the world over against the discoveries of Sir Isaac Newton, Galileo, Charles Darwin, Albert Einstein, as some Christians do, it's just foolish. It's like pitting a pea shooter against an intercontinental ballistic missile. It makes them look, frankly, and I don't mean this to sound judgmental, but it does make them look small and sort of silly. So what Lawrence Krauss does not see, though, is us and people like us, other Christians like us. What he fails to recognize is that there are churches all across this country whose pews are filled with people who love and treasure, yes, love and treasure the book of Genesis, but who also celebrate the wonders and advancements and achievements of science, who are grateful for its life-changing innovations, who thank God for its brilliant discoveries. With the device I'm currently holding in my pocket, I can call up and track the progress of a hurricane on my phone. Science made that possible, and I can do that because of satellite imagery. Science made that possible. I know at least, probably I would guess at least 5 people who have recovered from serious cancer. It's likely that 10 or even 5 years ago, some of these people might not be with us any longer, despite our fervent prayers. But today, they're living rich, full, robust lives. Science made that possible. And we happily admit and joyfully celebrate all of that, of course. So it's really not fair at all to lump all Christian people together in the way Krauss does. But this trend is so common nowadays that I've frankly grown accustomed to it. I don't like it at all, but finding a way to speak to it and to deal with it is just part of being a credible faith community, a credible faith leader. And it's especially important for us to do so, to do this, as a church that sits on a college campus. But the big surprise of the summer, so that wasn't a surprise, the big surprise of the summer for me was that this trend appears to have expanded. It's no longer just secular thinkers who are asking challenging questions about our faith. George Yancey is a professor of ethics at Emory University. You may remember his name from a sermon I preached earlier this summer. As I noted then, he had just written a column, did Mr. Yancey, in the New York Times that began with this attention-getting opening line. Some of you may remember this. Is your God dead? He went on to say, not the God of the philosophers or the scholars, not a theoretical God, but the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, what made the question so striking is that Yancey is not a hardcore secular-minded guy. He instead describes himself as a Christian, a failed and broken Christian, as he puts it, but a Christian nonetheless. His was not, as an ethicist, his was not a traditional scientific argument based on the cosmic evidence. Instead, he pointed to the human side, as he put it, to a lack of, quote, religious and theological outrage against national and global poverty, white racism and supremacism, sexism, classism, homophobia, bullying, building walls, alternative facts, visa immigration bans, and xenophobia. His point that he made quite robustly in this public forum, the New York Times, his point was that all these tendencies run counter to the biblical values of hospitality and neighborly love, a love that welcomes the stranger because we were all once strangers ourselves at some point. And so he wondered if that God of those stories, is no longer a factor in American life. It was certainly a hard article to read, but I'm grateful to Professor Yancey for raising this question, because it caused me, at least, and I think all of us probably, to think about what it means to practice my faith and our faith together in times like these, and how important it is that we bear witness to this faith, a faith that does not believe in and practice these values, to display that and embody that to the wider community. But we also have Professor Yancey to thank for what we're about to do over these next 3 weeks at least. Having finished up our summer sermon series last week, Utopia for Realists, I want to introduce a new series this week for the coming fall season. I want to revisit this question of who exactly is this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that story begins with the text I read a few moments ago, chapter 1 of Genesis. Yes, this is the Bible's own origin story, the origin of the cosmos and the origin of humanity as the ancient Hebrews understood it. But I realized this week that it's also more than that. It's also the origin story for us as people of faith. Hear these words again. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said, "Let us make humankind in our image." So God created humankind in God's own image. Clearly, that is not a scientific explanation of how the cosmos and humanity came to be. It is instead a statement, a declaration of faith. Genesis didn't give birth to the universe, but it did give birth to us. And yes, science has its own version of this story, but ultimately, we believe that God is behind it all, even behind that story and underneath it and around it. God is the progenitor, the originator of it all, the creator of everything that is. Now, in the absence of definitive proof of that claim, we'll never know for sure, I suspect. It does take faith to believe that. It takes the ability and the willingness to look beyond empirical evidence and see what we believe to be deeper truths. And contrary to people like Lawrence Krauss, my contention is that this faith, this deep biblical faith, is more important today than it's ever been. At this very moment, as we speak, as we worship, a huge percentage of the American West is on fire. Mexico was just shaken by the most powerful earthquake to hit the country in decades. Much of Texas is still buried under a blanket of mud, toxic mud in many cases, left behind by the receding floodwaters. And now, Hurricane Irma. All of these things together, fires and floods and earthquakes and hurricanes, all of these things together, happening all at the same time, prompted even the venerable and highly secular New York Times to run a story just this morning, you may have seen this, that said that you could be forgiven for harboring fears of the apocalypse. Hate reading stories like that. The world itself, though, in reality, the world itself is taking a pounding. Mind you, it's not the first time, and it's helpful to know this, it's not the first time this has happened. In the text that Ali read earlier for us, Paul writes in Romans about how the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, he says. That was 2,000 years ago. Creation was groaning then. Creation is groaning now. The world is not ending so much as it is crying out for people who will love it and care for it and fight for it. People who will love it and heal it and mend it. This, after all, as we heard earlier, was the purpose given to humanity at the very beginning of our story, a command to love and care for the world in the way God loves and cares for it. And now, in light of the overwhelming floods and fires and earthquakes, it takes faith to believe we can make a difference, just like it took faith to believe that those loaves and fishes were enough. I believe the world is desperate for people who can look out at the way things are right now and see beyond them, who see creation the way God intends for it to be. I believe the world is desperate for people who are raised on stories that tell them whether you're Lazarus or Jesus, whether you are in Houston or Tampa, whether you're buried in a tomb or buried under rubble or ash or mud, it is possible to rise from the dead and to be born again to new life and to new hope. So starting again today, with the launch of our Christian education year, we will continue to teach these stories. We'll teach them to ourselves, we'll teach them to our children, and we make no apology for that. Not to Lawrence Krauss, and not to anyone. Because we are not fundamentalists, and we don't teach these stories as science. We take them more seriously than that. Instead, we will teach their deeper truth, a truth that looks out at a wounded and hurting world and says, rise and be healed. Rise and have hope. And then, putting our faith into action and joining with thousands and millions of other people of faith and people of conscience all around the world, extends a loving hand to help make that rising possible. Thanks be to God.